Returning to our exposition of Romans chapter 11, considering together with the Lord's help verses 28 to 32. The title of our sermon is Obtaining Mercy. We've read the chapter together. It begins in verse 28 with these words: "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." History has rightly been called God's tapestry. When you look at a piece of tapestry, on one side, it looks like a mangled mess. It looks confused and rather shoddy. But when you turn it around and look on the other side, you find the piece of artwork that has been made in the process. All of the beautiful stitches put into the right place, forming shapes and colors and so on. Beautiful picture. History is that way. We look at it from this side of heaven, and there's so much that does look like a mangled mess to us. So many twists and turns, so many pitfalls, so many reversals, it would seem, so many catastrophes that take place. And yet it is all being intricately woven by the hand of God himself, and intricately woven with infinite wisdom. So that the Lord is painting, to change the metaphor, he is painting on the canvas of history all that he has determined in a way that will bring him maximal glory. God rules and overrules among the sons of men. He rules and overrules with regards to people. He rules and overrules with regards to places. And he does so in every period of time. We see it in the rise and fall of nations. All of these things serve God's purposes. Even the unbelief and disobedience of people, as well as the faith and salvation that he bestows upon some. So here we've been for several weeks now in Romans chapter 11, and we come in the text before us really to a summary of all that has preceded it, especially from verse 11 or thereabouts on. So we have sort of a summary. He's wrapping up the various threads of his assertion that Israel's falling away, that Israel's being cut off, is not final, that the Lord indeed has a future for the Jewish people. And so we come to these verses and we'll consider three things together. First of all, in verses 28 and 29, we have a summary of the background. So first of all, the background for obtaining mercy. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so you see that verses 28 and 29 concerns the Jews. It pertains to Israel. It's speaking to the Jewish, or about the Jewish people, corporately. These are what he's referred to earlier as the natural branches that have been cut off, or as he said in the preceding verses, Israel, that is Israel as a whole. And you'll notice if you look at verse 28, it can be divided into two halves. And the two parts of the verse actually form a parallel by way of contrast, each of the components. So there's really three components in each half. You have the gospel over against election. The gospel in the first half, election in the second half. The reference to enemies in the first half and beloved in the second half. And then the words your sakes, for your sakes in the first half, and for the Father's sakes in the second half. And so there's a parallel, a contrast, in reference to the Jews. And so in the first part, where it says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, he's referring back to what he's taught us already in verse 11, and again in verse 12, and again in verse 15. He's spoken about how Israel has been alienated and cast off, as a means through which the Gentiles would be brought in. And so the word enemies here, they are enemies for your sakes, is not to be understood subjectively as an enmity between the Jews and Gentiles themselves. That's not what's being referred to, but rather enemies in terms of their alienation from God, their alienation from God's favor. That's what they are in terms of their enmity, in terms of their being enemies. And so the rejection of Israel, which has been highlighted throughout this chapter, the rejection of Israel by God himself because of their unbelief has resulted in them being enemies. Again, you see this referenced elsewhere. For example, 1 Thessalonians 2 in verses 15 and 16, referring to the Jews, the end of verse 14, the Jews, it says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. This is a description of the Jews in their current state, the Jews corporately, aside from the remnant who, according to the election of grace, the ones and twos, the few that are saved here and there and brought into the church. And so it's referring to the Jews as a whole being in a state of enmity. Their enmity as a result of discarding Christ in unbelief and as a result of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that brought about a windfall for the Gentiles. The Gentiles had the benefit of a door being burst wide open for them, the gospel being taken from the Jews to the ends of the earth, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so here the gospel is being sent all over the world to the Gentile peoples. And so as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. You've benefited in receiving the gospel as a result of their enmity. But then in the second half of the verse, he's describing something that is true at the same time as the first half. So this is contemporaneous, if you will. This Israel corporately, or the Jewish people, are on one hand, they are on one hand, concerning the gospel, enemies for the Gentile believers' sake. And at the same time as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So this is describing something that is simultaneously true. They're beloved regarding election for the Father's sake. So what does that mean? What does election in this case mean? An election here is clearly not referring to personal election or the individual election of a single soul, but rather it's referring to election broadly, to the choosing of the Jews as a corporate body, their national election as a people, if you will. That was referred to back in verse 2 when it said, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Right? It was speaking of them corporately in that context. So you'll see this is language that is used throughout the Old Testament. One helpful example is in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, and so on. There you have a reference to this national election, God choosing the Jews, right? He didn't choose the Philistines, and he didn't choose the people who were in Africa or the people that were elsewhere in Asia. He chose Israel and set them apart as a people that were devoted to him. Didn't refer to the salvation of every single Jewish person. It referred to them being set apart. So there are these two types of election. We've actually seen this a few times now in Romans, both the broad corporate as well as the narrow individual election. And here, it's clearly a reference to the broad use of the word election because of the words for the Father's sakes. So that seals it. Well, then if there was any confusion, you come to those words and you see, well, then clearly it's a reference to the people corporately. For the Father's sakes, it says. And so they're beloved in this sense, though they have been cut off, though they have been cut off by their unbelief and cast away and are, in that sense, enemies. Nevertheless, God sustains a relation to them in terms of the promises that he made to the fathers, to the patriarchs. And he's sustaining that relationship in terms of the promises that he made to his fathers, which will be demonstrated in time in their restoration and in their salvation, as we'll see more in a moment. And so this is giving us something of the background. Verse 29 says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." This flows very naturally as a reference to what was just said. It's referring to the privileges that belong to the Jews. So going all the way back to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." And then we saw at the beginning of this section of the book, in chapter 9, we saw those words in verses 4 and 5, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And so verse 29, it's a reference to the privileges that they have. In other words, the ties have not been permanently, finally, definitively abrogated or severed or broken or put away. There's still something that endures in terms of the Lord's intentions. And this, what is this? This is an appeal to God's faithfulness. In fact, if you go back to that chapter 3 passage I just read, the very next words are found in verse 3. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid." And so we have here, really behind all of this, an appeal to God's faithfulness. An appeal to God's faithfulness. That for the sakes of those whom he loves, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so forth, that he has not severed all ties, that he still has intentions for his people, that there's a continued connection due to the covenant that was instituted with the fathers. And so there are privileges, reference to privileges, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, without being curtailed, as it were. And this fits quite nicely, doesn't it, into everything else that we know about the Lord and in everything else that we see the Lord doing throughout the unfolding of redemptive history. The Lord comes with entreaties over and over again. We see the Lord coming with expostulations, and he's beseeching his people that despite their hard-heartedness and rebellion and disobedience and unbelief and so on and so forth, the Lord continues to persist in his faithfulness and holding forth his promises to his people. We sing about this in several places in the Psalms. Let me give you one, I think, especially good example. In Psalm 81, the end of that psalm, in verses 13 and following, it says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." You see the heartthrob of God's faithfulness and his enduring with his people. The same thing of course, becomes a theme song throughout all of the prophets. In the minor prophets, we see in Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city." You see the Lord's dealings with his people, his entreaties to them, and so on. And it's all borne out in the ministry of our Lord as well. In places like Luke 19, again in reference to the Jews, it says in verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." See the Lord lingering long in his appeals with his people, in his beseeching of his disobedient and unbelieving people. And so this fits, doesn't it, with everything else that we know about the Lord as he's revealed himself in his word. Yes, they are cut off. Yes, they have been cast away. Yes, they are enemies under the present circumstances. But it's not as if all ties have been cut, that the Lord continues to hold out some good intentions for them. Their falling away is not final. There is yet a future for them. And before we pass from this background that the Apostle Paul is given to us, we need to reflect, don't we, about how this interfaces with where we find ourselves, both corporately as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own day, as well as individual souls under the ministry of God's word. Paul has been careful to connect these dots, right? Earlier in the chapter, you'll remember that he's saying to the Gentiles in Rome, "Listen, I'm describing what God is doing and the great sweep of history with Israel and with the Gentiles and so on. But sit up and pay attention, Gentile people, because if the natural branches were cut off from unbelief, don't you dare think that you'll be spared. You'll be cut off because of your unbelief as well." And this is something that has been actually worked out throughout the history of the world. I mean, not only in places like where the church was found during the days of the New Testament. We can go back and rummage among the ruins there in many cases. But throughout history, right, the gospel flourishes in a given place. And there are those who are brought under its power. And you have generations of those who stand in the ways of the Lord and serving him and seeking to glorify him. But then there are also periods that set in, and those raised under light turn their faces back to the darkness, and they leave the light and go back into the darkness, turning their back on Christ and the gospel and the truth and the whole counsel of God and his word and so on and so forth. And they sin away their privileges and cut themselves off from the covenant and bring their posterity with them, who end up being born unbaptized heathen and who end up being raised in the darkness, and so on. And so it's a word to those who are here this morning, who are yet in an unconverted state, who are not in a state of grace. You are riding on the shirt tails of great privilege and great blessing this morning, and are basking, as it were, under the light of privileges that God gives to his people. But your unbelief will result in being cut off. Your unbelief will result in having severed these being severed from these privileges, and to bring in many cases your families, your posterity with you. And so it is a rousing appeal. Here is the Lord who is coming, and he is saying to us, as well as saying to us specifically, and not just about the whole course of human history. It applies to us specifically, that we ourselves must take heed, that we must be in dead earnest to make our calling and election sure individually, that we be in earnest to press, to take the kingdom with violence, to seek, to strive, to enter in at the straight gate, to find, to be discontent with being settled in anything less than in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear unconverted friends, the cost here, the risk here is overwhelming, is it not? It's overwhelming. The Lord calls us to turn to Him. And it's a warning, of course, to God's own people, those who are in a state of grace, not to forsake the gospel privileges that the Lord has given to us in carrying out the duties to carry that torch to the generation that follows us. There's also, I think, another element of encouragement and hope here, which may be overlooked at times. And that is this: if God is maintaining over centuries, over millennia even, an eye toward His people who are now alienated from Him, with a view to eventually folding them back in and grafting them back in to the true church, the people of God, to bring salvation to them, do we not expect, and do we not in fact see this on a smaller scale? You'll have within an individual family, God-fearing people, perhaps God-fearing children. But then there are the children that are born that are completely indifferent and careless and worldly and who drift from the ways of God and so on. And then they go on and get married to another worldling. And guess what? They're alienated from all that they grew up with. And their children perhaps know little of the heritage that was theirs. And if they grow up in their heathen condition and marry others, then how much more now, two or three generations removed, are they ignorant of the heritage that had gone before them? And the fact is that most of us know very little about anything beyond perhaps our great-grandparents at best, right? Our knowledge, personal knowledge, other than the facts and figures that you get off the internet, becomes pretty small in most cases. And yet it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Because there are these occasions where you'll have people that are converted out of heathendom, perhaps as young people, perhaps in early adulthood or something else. And they're brought to faith in Christ, perhaps used in mighty ways before the Lord. Who's to say that their lines, you know, aren't traced back three or four generations to great-great-grandparents who lost sleep in praying for their own posterity? And who's to say that these who are being converted are not actually the fruit of the seed of those prayers that had been sown in a previous generation? It would be like the Lord. That would fit. It's not to say that it must be the case or is always the case. Far from it. But it would absolutely fit with the whole flow of what we see God doing, both on the large scale as well as on the individual scale. We certainly have examples of what I've just described in black and white on the pages of Old Testament scripture, right? You think of the lineage of the kings, God-fearing kings, and then wicked sons, perhaps grandsons, and then godly ones that are raised up on the backside of that. So there's something there in terms of hope for us, in terms of encouragement for us to pray on and to pray for those who are yet unborn, right? Our catechism teaches us that among those that we are to pray for, we are to pray for those yet unborn. David prayed for his posterity. Christ, of course, prayed for his seed before they were born, ourselves included. And there are other examples of the same. We're to pray for those who are yet unborn in the generations that are arise. So we have the background. Secondly, we have the path to obtaining mercy. Verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 is a reference to the Gentiles. Verse 31 is a reference to the Jews. For as ye, Gentiles, in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these, that is the Jews, also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So we have here something of a summary of the chronology that we've already heard about earlier in this chapter. It's like a little mini timeline, if you will. He starts in the past, moves to the present, and points to the future in these two verses, right? He says, in the past, you Gentiles were groping about in your idolatry. You were in unbelief. You were in the dark. Now in the present, Israel has, through their unbelief, been cut off. And you, Gentiles, in the present, have obtained mercy. You have come into the riches of mercy. And now, pointing forward, you Gentiles who enjoy mercy, it is through you that, and through your mercy, that the Jews will also obtain mercy. So you see the flow from past, present, to future. Verse 30, which is a reference to the Gentiles, has been, what's stated here was stated in verse 11, it was stated in verse 12, and verse 15, really even alluded to in verse 28 as well. The Gentiles became partakers of mercy through the disobedience of Israel. So we've seen this reinforced several times. In verse 31, the salvation of the Gentiles leads to the promotion of the salvation or restoration of the Jews. But you notice here that unlike verse 30, the parallel breaks down. In verse 30, it was through Israel's unbelief that you were given mercy, Gentiles. But now here, it's not through the Gentiles' unbelief, but actually through their mercy, that, not their disobedience, that Israel's conversion and their obtaining mercy is brought about, which fits perfectly with all that we've seen, including what we noted last Lord's Day about the build up to all Israel being saved. And then with that, of course, the unprecedented blessing that spills over into the Gentile world. And so there's a progression of God's plan, a progression of God's plan in his salvation of both the Jews and the Gentiles. So you have a very clear, evident sense here. God is sovereignly orchestrating. He's sovereignly orchestrating the whole process. He's weaving together the tapestry. Gentiles started in darkness. The Jews were in the olive tree, right? They had the root of the patriarchs. And then the Jews are cut off through their unbelief. Gentiles are grafted in. They're brought all of the gospel blessings, mercy. And then through them, the Gentiles are provoked to emulation, as the passage earlier says. And they're brought to salvation. And then Israel's salvation results in further unprecedented blessing to the nations as a whole. God is sovereignly orchestrating this whole process. And you see how God is ruling and overruling. He's ruling and overruling in sin generally, but also with regards to unbelief particularly. He's using even unbelief to the promotion of his cause and to the promotion of his glory. The web of God's design. We're led to reflect on the wonder of God's ways and of his wisdom in all of this. I mean, you think of the marvelous grace of faith. Israel had faith. And then they reject Christ. Now the Gentiles are given faith. They're given faith in the gospel, given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This marvelous grace. Israel's whole hope and their future hangs on them being given the grace of faith in order that they might be grafted in. This grace is not native to anyone. Faith was not native to the Jews of the Old Testament. Abraham himself was a Syrian who was an idolater and the son and a great grandson and great great grandson of a pack of idolaters. Faith was not native to him, natural to him. He was given faith by God's grace. And given all of the share and the fruit that comes with that, as we've been seeing in Genesis. And it's true for the Gentiles as well. This is an exotic grace, if you will. It is a gift that is given by God Himself. But in God giving it, He accomplishes astounding wonders. Through faith that God gives, He accomplishes wonders. To see this little, insignificant, poor, weak, ugly people, the Jews, raised up in all of their glory under the Old Testament. And then to see the Lord taking a bunch of barbarians who are running around painting themselves and eating each other and bowing down before woods and, you know, things made of wood and stone, and bringing them into a saving knowledge, and the wonder of the gospel, the fruit that was born in Asia, the fruit that was born in Europe, and all that has come as a result of it subsequently, the enormous changes over the whole face of the earth because of the influence of the Christian religion within predominantly Gentile churches. The Lord accomplishes great wonders. But faith itself is modest. Faith is very humble. Faith leaves us with nothing to take credit for. Faith is merely laying hold of something else, laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The picture I've used in the past is of the ivy. Right? You have ivy and it's this vine. You pick it up, drops to the ground. You pick it up again, shake it, try to hold it up, drops to the ground. Right? It's weak. But the ivy attaches to a huge oak tree and it can climb up and up and up and up. And all of its stability is found in its attachment to the oak. I mean, this is the nature of faith, right? Its strength is in its attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's modest, making its boast in God, not in man, giving all of the glory and honor to God. And so you have this monument to God's glory in the midst of a world that is dilapidated by sin. You have this monument to God's glory in the salvation that He has brought both to Jew and Gentile and will bring to the Jews again. And so you see the plan. God is showing us what we would never have anticipated, what we could have never figured out on our own, and what we could never see. We can't see the future at all. The Lord gives us the plan. He shows us where we've come, where we are, and where we're going. And it's God's own unveiling and revelation as a monument to His own glory. Thirdly, we see the purpose which leads to obtaining mercy. So the purpose in verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all." So here now we're getting to the thrust of this section. And you'll have a sense of the momentum, because in verses 30 and 31, there's this reference to mercy three times. "Yet have now obtained mercy. Even so," it says, "through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy." And now he comes in verse 32 and says, "that He might have mercy upon all." Mercy is at the forefront. Mercy is at the forefront of the salvation of men. And it's in the context of what? Verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief." Right? It's in the context of unbelief. It's in the context of disobedience that mercy has relevance. Mercy receives its meaning against the backdrop of unbelief and disobedience. So you notice here, the emphasis is on God's action. The emphasis is on God's action. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. God hath concluded them all. Literally, God hath shut them all up. As you'll see in your margin there, shut them all up. Together. God has shut them all up in unbelief. And so it's in the judgment of God, all are included, all are enclosed in unbelief. So there's no possibility of escape. Think of the deepest, darkest, most impenetrable dungeon. in the most remote location, right? Being thrown into that dungeon with several doors and huge locks and the keys being thrown away and whatever else you want to add to that picture. No possibility of escape. That's the picture. God himself hath enclosed and included all in unbelief. There is no possibility. It's desperate. Except by God in mercy, giving release. And so the first part of verse 32 is basically saying, lights out. Lights out. God hath reserved these all in unbelief. He has imprisoned them. He has contained them in unbelief. This is desperate. This is a deplorable condition. This is a humanly impossible set of circumstances. And the Lord is basically saying, focus here. Make sure that you're getting a hold of this. Get your heart wrapped around it. You need to see the plague of the human heart, the great need that men find themselves in, left to themselves. God hath concluded them all in unbelief. If you do that, then it throws into bold relief the glory of the main thought. And the main thought is this, that he might have mercy upon all. This is what is being set before us as the culminating capstone, if you will. God himself is again the one who is active here. It's God's action that he might have mercy upon all. Appreciating the implications of the first part of the verse, intensify our marvel over the second part of the verse. The former indeed is for the purpose of promoting the latter. That is, their being imprisoned in unbelief is for the purpose of promoting the mercy that is being given to all. Now, when it says all here, that he might have mercy upon all, it doesn't mean every person, that he'll have mercy on every person. Think of the context. The context is what controls the scope of the vocabulary here. All is a reference to Jews and Gentiles, right? It's a reference to all kinds of people, if you will, to all categories of people. He's saying, listen, Jews had the light, Gentiles were in the dark. Jews ran to the dark, and the Gentiles were brought to the light. Through their light, the Jews are going to be brought to the light, and through that, it's going to be like life from the dead, and it's going to be result in a copious, overwhelming gospel blessing to all of the nations. In other words, the end is bringing mercy to all, Jew and Gentile, that there's going to be all Israel saved, and with that will come what we saw earlier, the intensity of life from the dead for the world at large, and so on. In chapter 11, he's been distinguishing the roles of Jew and Gentile all the way through in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption in the world throughout history. And he comes to the conclusion in verse 32, the culmination, if you will, and he's saying, do you see, this results in abundant mercy for both Jew and Gentile. So the Lord's taking us and he's stretching our minds and he's saying, if you've watched and listened and taken on board and comprehended and laid hold of all that the Lord has said about his intentions in history, then you should be gobsmacked, right? You should be astonished because it's all leading to this crescendo where the Lord is pouring out mercy upon Jew and Gentile, where Jews are obtaining mercy and Gentiles alike are obtaining mercy. And God is the one who is bringing it about. And the Apostle Paul wants us to feel the depths of God's design, to see how unfathomable they are, that the depths of God's designs as the great orchestrator of history are unfathomable. He's saying, you see this whole grand plan unfolded. We should be overwhelmed by the incomprehensible work of God. And it's for that reason that it leads to this response He's stupefied. He's amazed. It leads to amazement and to adoration and to joy. And so he no sooner finishes his words, that he might have mercy upon all, that he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul is being swept up here. He's astonished. He's amazed. He's adoring God. He's filled with a sense of the grandeur, the glory of it all. His heart is teeming with joy and with delight. And he's saying, this is amazing. Can you see it? Can you get a whiff of this? Do you sense, can you smell the sweetness of all of this? Can you taste the sweetness of all of this? Do you see who this God is? Do you see what this God is doing? Do you see the grand plan that he is unfolding here? It's astonishing. That he might have mercy upon all. He ends magnifying divine mercy. None. The Jews didn't deserve mercy. The Gentiles don't deserve mercy. And how much more do neither of them deserve the copious mercy that God has laid up in store for them through his gospel power? It's astonishing. What a merciful God that he would cause Japheth to come and inhabit the tents of Shem. And that Shem in turn would come, as it were, to inhabit the tents of Japheth. That Shem's tents would be enlarged as a consequence. That through Abraham, all of the nation, all the families of the earth would find blessing and would be blessed. That the Lord would indeed cause his knowledge, the knowledge of his glory, to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. To see all the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, where Gentile nations and Gentile kings are being brought and enlisted in the service of Zion, in the service of King Jesus, and who consider it their chief purpose to wait upon and to serve the cause of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that nursing fathers, their Gentile kings, are made nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church of the living God. So that in the end of the very end, you have nations and kings bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem, where the Lamb is given all of the glory and all of the honor, where all is absorbed under the glory that belongs to the one who reigns, who has the kingdoms of this world made his kingdom, and where he reigns forever and ever. And so in this final little section here, we have a summary, don't we? The Apostle Paul has taught us, hath God cast away the Jews? No, he has not cast them away totally. There are a remnant, even in Paul's day to the present hour, there are a remnant of elect Jews who are being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So no, it is not total. And from verse 11 on, no, it is not final. The story is not finished yet. We await with joy the ingathering of the Jews being grafted back into the stock. Again, just as the Jewish people looked in anticipation of the Old Testament prophecies of Gentiles being brought in, so now we look in a similar parallel place forward to the fulfillment of the Jews being brought back in, and with them the overwhelming blessing to the nations as a whole. It's interesting, you'll note in the quote in the bulletin today, I think it's Owen, I don't have it in front of me, but he's speaking about how, you know, there's no reference to the kingdom of the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ without some reference to the Jews. What he's saying is this, you know, the gospel begins with the Jews in the Old Testament. The gospel in the New Testament also begins with the Jews, right? We saw that in Romans 1, that the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, is to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And so it was. The gospel began in Jerusalem, and the apostles were Jewish people that were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, was of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. It began with them, and it then went from them to the Gentiles. So likewise in the future, the Gentiles are a means of bringing the Israel in, but it is Israel being brought back in that results in unprecedented blessing to the nations, right? If you go back to the passage in verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? When the fullness is brought in, if previously their disobedience enriched the Gentile world, what will their fullness be? It's going to be far more, as the passage says later on in verse 15, life from the dead. So the gospel came to the Jew, then the Gentile, from the Gentile to the Jews, and then from the Jews back to the Gentiles again, all under the hand of God, and all for his honor and glory. You know, much of this chapter has been more heavily didactic than sometimes in our sermons, but we need to have clarity, because the doctrines that are being given to us are extremely important. We've listed many reasons over the course of the last several sermons why they're important. But we've aimed at clarity to make sure that we understand what the text says. It is admittedly more didactic, more teaching oriented than normal. But notice the impact. You know, we'll come to it next week. The impact is not dry, arid, theoretical, intellectual knowledge. Okay, we understand this aspect of eschatology. But rather, the momentum of this passage leads to profound awe, to worship, to having one's heart stirred, to having one's heart raised heavenward, to having our hearts astounded with who this God is that is orchestrating history. And it causes us to fall down, as you see in verses 33 and following, with worship before his glory. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God of all glory, the God who indeed upholds all things by the word of thy power, the one who is indeed ordering history according to an eternal, unbreakable, unbendable, unadjustable decree. O Lord, we desire to bow down our hearts and to render worship and adoration and praise for the mystery, the wonder of all that has been accomplished thus far in history and for all that yet lies ahead. O Lord, strengthen our faith. We do believe. Help thou our unbelief. Enable us to go back and to build our confidence in all that was foretold and then fulfilled in the Old Testament and in the New. And grant that our expectation, our anticipation would be raised afresh, that our eyes would be glued upon the glory of God in heaven, and that we would pray and long and look and contend and serve to the end of all of these things being brought to pass. O gracious God, we rejoice in the obtaining of mercy and pray that it would be multiplied manyfold, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.